chapter 4 of Psalms. And so far, there is a difference of opinion of what the psalm is about. Some people hold that it's dealing with when he was running from the Shaul, the king, right? He wasn't king yet. And other people hold that it has to do with when he was when his son Avshalom rebelled against him. And he says that these people love they love nothingness and they search for lies, right? And we'll explain that a little bit clearer a little bit later. And he says like this. He says God separates between the chassid and the people that and his enemies. In other words, God protects. God listens to the when the chassid calls to him. God listens to him and against his enemies. So he says, don't think that you could win against me, because God will listen to me. And we'll again clarify what chassid is a little better later. And then he says, and then he tries to educate them. He says, fear God and don't sin, and you should think about it clearly. Work it through at night when there's nothing to bother you, to think it through, and then quit this fight. And find truth, okay? So he's talking to the people that are rebelling against him, okay? We're up to verse 7, and at this point we're going to go over verse 7 and 8 twice. Once we're going to go over it according to the people that hold that it's a rebellion against Shaul the king. When Shaul the king was out to get him, and he was on the run. He was on the run from the whole government, basically. And two, then we'll interpret the two psukim again according to the people that hold about the rebellion. Okay? So we'll take Shaul first. He says in verse 7, he says, many people say, who will show us the good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O God. Now, at the time of Shaul, Shaul was the king. And the people that stood by the king is because if you're in good with the king, you have it made. You understand, money-wise. And if you turn against the king, you could lose all your money. So it was a fear of money. It was a desire for money and also a fear of losing the money. So they said, so therefore what happens, what it says before, that why you love nothingness and search for falsehood, it's because the desire for money or the fear of not being able to make a living blinded them to the truth. That's what blinded them of not joining up with King David and going against King David. And joining up with Saul, the king. All right. The question is, isn't there a concern if you're not with the king of losing your life? That is true. That's a true thing. But it seems that time, the people really, it is a fear, and maybe some people did have it, but the main enemies that were really out against him at that time was the people because of the money and getting in close with the rulership and kingship and being like a certain security with being with the government, the guy, have the government behind me. It's a good question. But it seems to be that was the problem in that society at that time. That was the biggest problem, okay? And that's why they couldn't accept David, because they couldn't see the truth, because of the desire to be in line with the king and their desire to have money. Okay? Pasuk, verse 8 says, you have given, he's saying to God, he says, you have given me happiness in my heart from the time that they multiplied their grains and their wines. In other words, when they're successful, I'm very happy for them. These people that are against him, he says, I'm very happy for them. Okay? The question is, why is he happy for them? These are his enemies. This is clarifying the idea of a chassid, what I said before. There are three levels of development, and that a person must go through the three levels through study of Torah. The first level of development is fear of God. Fear of God. What is fear of God? Fear of God is a fear of consequences. In other words, like this, if you would see a truck that's a block away going 70 miles an hour, you would not go out into the street. But what if you knew that truck is coming, that 70 mile an hour truck will be here in 10 years? How would that affect your life now? For most people, it won't affect their life at all. Only a person that recognizes the consequences of his actions, and that the consequences of his actions are real. In other words, I mean, somebody desires to smoke, right? That, and then there's the idea that he will suffer if he does smoke. Now, the desire right now is an experience, but the idea that he will suffer later is only an idea. The question is the idea strong enough to affect what you're experiencing now? That is the first level. That's called the chacham. A wise person. Why is he wise? Because what the mind tells him stops what he's experiencing now. Stops the experience. Even though he's experienced certain desires, but the consequence is so real that that truck is coming 10 years down the pike without a doubt, stops him from his actions now. That's basically the book of Mishlei, and a lot of areas in Torah talk about that. But that's the chacham. That's the first level. The second level is the level of justice, where I keep justice not because of the consequences, but I keep it because that it's right, that it's just. But you must go through the first level before you can get to the second level. And even sometimes when you're on the second level, there might be situations where what stops you is you have to go back to the first level and you recognize the consequences, so that has to stop you. Sometimes just the idea of justice is not enough. The third level is a chassid. Chassid means that chassid comes from the word chassid, kindness. You see, he really loves people. It's not through a, like we love people, it's an identification. It's like a selfish type of thing. Here it's a result of his whole study of Torah. He reaches a point where he truly loves people. And if people are successful, he's really happy. There's no feeling of jealousy, competition at all. And he's totally happy for other people when they have success. He said, even though there might be his enemies, in other words, he'll protect himself. If he has to go to war, he'll defend himself and he'll kill. But however, if you are successful, you see, he'll be happy for you. Now you have to be careful here. There are two types of enemies. There are enemies, like let's say for instance, you all belong to different groups, and one of the groups you don't like, you see. That's one type of enemy, right? That's the enemy he's talking about, where people, they make mistakes, they might even hurt you, they might even wrong you. You protect yourself, and you have the right to protect yourself, but however, you could overlook the wrong. What he cannot deal with is evil. Like, for instance, I mean, he would not be happy if the Nazis are successful. You know what I mean? That, he would, you know what I mean? On the contrary, would a really evil person, you have a responsibility to talk Lashon Hara, to gossip about them. You have a responsibility, a real evil person, to put them down. So therefore, there's different types of evil, different levels of evil. There's certain type of evil that you should hate them. But there's certain type of evil that you should protect yourself from them, but you should try to help them repent and even be happy in their successes. Okay? So that is the first interpretation of verse 7 and 8. In other words, there's a difference between personally, where you attack me personally and I'm hurt personally, that the chassid could overlook. But he can't overlook that which, when the people of the philosophy, if it's an incorrect philosophy, if it's a philosophy against truth, that he cannot tolerate. Again, it's feeling towards a human being is always kindness. But however, if the human being represents evil, so because of the evil, he hates the evil, and because of that, through that, he's not going to be nice to the person either.
Well, I don't.
All right, the question is by that you see that Abraham, he prayed for the people of Sodom, okay? And you see that he argued with God to try to protect them, okay? Now, you have to understand what the argument is. The argument between God and Abraham is whether these people have reached a point where they cannot repent. There's a certain point where a person is so steeped in the... Let's say a person is on drugs. I mean, he's blew his brains out, basically. There's no way that you could talk to him anymore. So therefore, the thing is that he can't repent. How could you repent? You have to have a mind to repent. Certain people are so steeped in the world of pleasure or so steeped in the world of evil and destroying other people, they reach a point where you can't talk to them anymore. The question between God and Abraham was how many righteous people in a city is it necessary to have to be able to help the people? In other words, the people on their own cannot be helped, but they need somebody righteous. The question is how many righteous people is it necessary to have in these five cities to be able that there should be a possibility that they could help the people repent? And Abraham bogged down and argued. He saw certain ideas at 50 and 40 and 30. He knew that he could not go lower than 10. He knew that for a fact. But as long as God accepted, he kept going lower until he got to 10. Then even he realized that if it's less than 10, then there's no hope for them. That's when he quit. And they didn't have 10 righteous people in the five cities, so therefore God destroyed the cities. So it was a question of, in other words, like this. God does not destroy how bad you are, but the possibility of you repenting. Sometimes God will save a worse person because he has the ability to repent. And then there's another person that's not so bad, but he's so steeped in his life that he can't repent anymore, so then God could punish him, you see, destroy him. That was the argument between Abraham and God about Sodom. The question is that it seems to be that it's in the hands of God who decides who should be given the chance and who not. Right? That's the question. The only thing is we find by Jonah that God told him to speak to the city of Nineveh. And whatever it means, run away, he didn't want to receive a prophecy from God. Now, how could he not receive it? According to you, he should have said, look, whatever God's will is, I'll follow. Okay? But he did not follow God's will. He did not follow, in other words, until God actually gave him the commandment, it's not that he disobeyed God, but God had not given him the commandment, so he did not get the prophecy yet, so therefore he didn't want to accept the prophecy. He was making a decision that the people of Nineveh did not deserve to have repentance, to be given a chance of repentance. Then God takes them into the whale, where he commands them to do it, right? Then he does it, right? Then after he does it, God tries with a metaphor, whatever the metaphor means, to explain to Jonah why God held that they should still have a chance, you see? And you also find the same story with Elijah, that Elijah held that that Ahab, the king, that was Ahab, was he held that he didn't deserve repentance anymore, and God took him to Mount Sinai to try to educate him, and Elijah couldn't understand, he couldn't grasp, for whatever reason, I don't know, I don't understand clearly, but he didn't accept. And that at that point, God says to Elijah, you should appoint Elisha as the next prophet that will take over. So you see that a human being should, the best of his ability, I mean, you have to have some knowledge to be able to do it, but at a certain point, you should be able to make a decision who has the right and who doesn't. If you're on the level of a prophet, then God might educate you. And if you could understand the metaphor of Elijah by Mount Sinai and by Jonah, the end of the story, if you could understand the metaphor, then you could understand better where God, how far God goes, and you should try and be in line with it. But you see that Elio and Jonah made a decision. So you see that you have the right, I mean, if you're on a level to understand, to make that decision where a person doesn't have the right for repentance anymore. We're going to take the second round, and that is when they went to, that they were interpreting it according to that it was at the time of Avshalom. So it says like this: many say, who will show us the good? What is the good? The good over here, by definition, is to destroy King David. In other words, when they say the good, it's not the money. In other words, if I want to hurt you because of the money, so the good is the money. But here my desire is to destroy you, to make you not king. My success, in other words, if I desire money, my success is not dependent on you being destroyed. You see? But over here, my success is based on you being destroyed. You see? So they, in other words, it's totally a desire to destroy King David. And they say to God, lift up upon us, and according to this, King David says, lift us upon us, in other words, upon these people, that they should see the light of your face, they should see, in other words, hear the falsehood, what we spoke about before, and the lies, and the nothingness, what they think, is they think they're doing the right thing. They're doing the good. But deep down in their desires, the desire is to destroy somebody else. The desire to destroy somebody else. So King David asks God to show them, let them see the truth. They see the truth, so then they would be able to repent. So he says, and then he says, Nosata Simcha, you have placed happiness in my heart. In other words, you have placed happiness, you're speaking to God, that through the study of Torah and through the knowledge that you've given me, so therefore, like we said before, that he's a chassid, that despite the fact that all you want to do is destroy me, you say, I'm still happy for your personal successes. Insofar as you want to destroy me, I have the right to protect myself and maybe even to harm you back. Okay? I'll have to make that decision. Okay? That's a decision that you have to make. But, however, insofar as them having their personal happiness and their personal things, I'm not against that. I'm not against that. Even though they desire to harm me, there's a distinction between their desire to harm me, and then their personal successes. I do not take this personally. I'm only against that which they're doing an injustice. In other words, insofar as they are unjust, and they want to destroy me, King David says, right? So insofar as that is their sinning, so therefore I have to hate them for their sins. But insofar as their personal successes, that still doesn't bother me. I do not take what you do against me personally. The only thing I care about is the will of God. So insofar as you are going against the will of God, so therefore I either have to protect myself or try to educate you. If I have to, I have to kill you or punish you, whatever I have to do, whatever I'm obligated to do, whether legally or philosophically. But however, insofar as me personally concerned, I do not take anything you do to me personally. There's a distinction between the personal and God's will. You're going against God. He held, King David held, that they, when they were going against him, they were going against God's will. So insofar as they were going against God's will, so there he told them, he says, you should stop and think about it, have fear of God, and think about it, and work it through, and return to God. But me personally, there is no feeling of any anger towards you for the personal. I do not take what you're out against me as personal. Verse 9, he says like this, V'shalom and peace, together I will sleep, and I will lie down and I will sleep. Meaning, because if we really could work out our problems and we could end this conflict that's between us, so then we would both be relaxed. In other words, I won't have to worry about, you know, watching my back and be on the run. Then he gives the reason, funny reason. Says, because you, God, alone give security to our dwelling places. You, God, alone give security to our dwelling places. The question is, what does it mean, you alone, God, cause us to have peace? I mean, people have to work this out on their own. People are obligated to work out peace on their own. What do you mean, only through God? What am I supposed to do? Fight with people and then rely on God to make peace? Doesn't make sense what he's saying here. Okay? In the story of the Tower of Babel, okay? Over there, it says there that they worked together. They had one language, and they all worked together. And then God punished them, and the punishment was that he changed different languages. As a result of changing different languages, there was war. I mean, before, there was peace on earth. The time of the Tower of Babel, there was a peace on earth. Everybody worked together in unity, right? But however, God punished them, and he said there can't be peace on earth. He made them all different tongues, so therefore they started having different ways of looking at life, and they started coming out, I'm right and you're wrong, we had different wars. So God took away the possibility of peace on earth. It's a funny type of punishment. The answer is that they were united also in their idolatry. Now, if we have one society, then nobody would be able to stand up to the group against the society, you see? So therefore, God wanted them to have a chance to find the truth about God. And this way, they couldn't. So therefore, the only way God could do it is to make different societies so I could see what you're saying, and then I have the right to, let's say I'm in a country where they have idolatry. But then I look at another society that operates different or even has a different idol, so I have the ability to start questioning and therefore find God. In fact, right after this story, by the way, this is the explanation of the Sifurna, okay? Right after this story, it talks about Abraham, you see. It was only after they separated did they have the ability to find, that Abraham could find God. Okay? So from here you see that God created the system that it is impossible to have peace on earth without being in line with God's will. That's impossible. That's what God set up. And it is more important to God that people have the ability to find the truth about Him than there should be peace on earth. So the basic foundation of Torah is no doubt a search for God and the truth who God is. Peace on earth can only come as a result of that. In fact, King David, to become a chassid, it says, because you caused me to be happy for these people. It's only through the study of Torah and through the study of God do you reach a point where you truly love people and you don't take anything personally, you see? So it's only through God that there could be true peace on earth. And God set up the system that without relating to God, there cannot be peace on earth. The question is, was that a false peace? The answer is no. It was really, at the time of Babel, it was really a true peace on earth. Everybody worked together, okay? The only thing is God set into motion the laws of nature in such a way that it is impossible to find peace on earth without first finding God. That's the way He set it up. In other words, according to the nature of a human being, if we did not have different societies, we would be able to have peace on earth, a real peace on earth, but the only thing is it's a great possibility we will not know God. That situation God would not allow. Okay? It's peace on earth. I mean, people work together and they help each other and they have the same goals and they work together. But the only thing is, since they work together, nobody can go against it. So therefore, once it becomes an idolatrous situation, they'll never be able to find God. That's an impossibility for the world to exist, and nobody has a chance to find God. So therefore, God must set into motion that it cannot work out, that it will not work out, because the thing is that the basic foundation of the whole world is to find God. So therefore, any situation that'll bring about that'll bring about a situation that's impossible to find God, God will change that. The question is that they were working towards a certain goal, and therefore the question is, when they get through with that goal, that there would have been wars against each other when they resulted in that, when they finished their success, whatever they were working on. The answer is, I'll give you an example. They say when you're in a hostage situation, so when somebody is talking to the person that has taken the hostages, he does not try to get him out of it. He does not try to talk him out of it. He just tries to keep talking to him and get him to stay there. Why? Because if he stays there long enough, he'll identify with his hostages. Once he identifies with his hostages, he can't kill them. Okay? Once you have identification with somebody else, you cannot, it's impossible to destroy that person. If the whole world identifies with each other, we're all the same people, then we cannot, there has to be some break of identification. There was no way of breaking the identification. It would be just too strong for anybody to break out of it. It was just too strong for anybody to break out of it. So therefore, no matter what, there would have never been any wars. So God had to do something to break the identification. I just want to say, maybe we could say, according to you, that maybe there is a difference between the peace on earth that they would have had and the peace on earth that you have via God. Peace on earth that they would have had would be via identification, personal, selfish identification, while the peace on earth via God would come through the philosophy of relating to God. It would come through an idea, through ideas through the ideas of Torah and not your personal feelings about the situation, but it's your personal feelings about other people, but it's via your knowledge of God that you relate to people, like we just said in this chapter about how King David related to people, that he never took anything personally. That's very different than I can't hurt you because I identify with you. So it could be that was not real peace on earth, because it came through identification, but the situation kept the peace on earth, but not because they made a decision to have peace on earth. Once you break the identification, so then the only real way you could have peace on earth is through the knowledge of Torah. All right, we're starting chapter 5. And the first part, again, is an introduction, basically, to the type of music that they're going to play. Okay? So that's it. Verse 2. Amorai Azina Hashem. Listen to my words, God, and understand my thoughts. All right, what does it mean, understand my thoughts? It means that is that sometimes a person, especially when he's in trouble, here David is talking about a situation where he's in trouble, so therefore sometimes the trouble is so great that you can't express yourself. So we say that God knows the thoughts of the human, and therefore if he thinks out the thoughts, then he would also, God listens to that also. Even though according to halacha, you should hear what you say. But the thing is that if you cannot, then if you could at least move your lips, if possible. But the truth is, God knows what's going on in your mind anyway. So the thing is that's what David HaMelech is saying. Okay, that takes care of verse 2. Verse 3. Listen to the voice or sound of my cries, my King and my God, because to you I pray. Okay? Now the question is, what is the difference between Malki and Elokoi, my King and my God? What's the difference? Why do you say both? When you say King or God, all these things are how God relates to us. We cannot know who God is. How God relates to us. So it must be some type of metaphor of how how we relate to God. But it must be some type of relationship between God, in other words, from how God relates to us, or how I look, or I'm supposed to look at God. So it has to be some type of metaphor for one of these ideas, but we just can't take it literally. Okay? Okay. The thing is like this, is that when God created the world, so the first time they tell the story, it says, uses the word Elohim. The second time they tell the story, it says Hashem Elohim. Okay? So at first God wanted to create the world purely with justice. But once the human came in and he had free will, so then he's going to make mistakes. He has the right to make mistakes. So therefore God couldn't go direct justice. He had to give mercy. Mercy means that he won't punish you immediately, but he'll give you time to repent and undo the problem that causes you to sin. So therefore that was the mercy. But Elohim always represents justice. Okay? But we don't know what Melech, Malki, my king, means. Okay? That we don't know yet. We know what Elohim here. We don't know why it's here yet. But however, we have to first clarify Malki. Okay? The word king means some authority that I turn to. Okay? When we first come into the world, our first authorities is, well, first our parents, okay? But once we have our parents and we have in our psyche authority. So then we have outside, then we start expanding on authority. We have the police, we have the teacher, we also have society. Okay? Now, all these authorities, what happens is that my security is dependent on these authorities, like a doctor, a policeman. All these authorities, and even if you rely on society, there's a certain security by following society. If you suddenly stop following society, you find yourself terribly insecure. Okay? That's how we start out in life. What we're supposed to do through study is supposed to change the direction of our conscience. That's really the conscience, where we get authority. We get through a conscience, right? So we can't get rid of a conscience. That's the human nature. You must have a conscience. But we could change what we feel guilty about, or who we accept as an authority, you see. That comes through study, where I change my authority from people to God. That's why Malki is the, in other words, it's always the person. My first person that I hold as authority is my parents. Later becomes a doctor, a teacher. And then there comes society. It's always people that become my authority. What I have to do is change psychologically that the only authority and the only security that I have is with God. There's a total change in the what the authority in the human psyche becomes. When you start out as a human, what you have to do is through the study of Torah to change that to that God becomes your authority. One more point we have to make, and that it says, because to you I pray. And one of the commentaries says, to you I pray only. I only pray to you. Okay? So the thing is that if I have removed authority figure from the physical and turned it towards God, then I could say, to you alone I pray. But if I only, let's say in my mind I know the truth about God, but I haven't changed my, I can't say to you alone I pray completely. It's only in the mind. There's a part of me that still holds an authority and security in people. I have to constantly fight it and not listen to it and not make decisions based on it, but it's still there, that there's security in people until I move over. When I've moved from people to God, then I could say, only to you alone do I pray. We have, the first thing is we said that my God over here means the God of justice. The second thing, my king, what we said about king was that I have an authority figure. Everybody has an authority figure in their mind, okay? When you start out, that authority figure is the human. What we do is we have to move it, even psychologically, from the human to God. If I've removed it from people and totally my psychological is turned towards God, then I could say, to you alone I pray. But however, if it's only in my mind, but however psychological, in other words, in my mind I know the true God. But emotionally, I didn't move. I mean, it takes time, it takes years. First I have to know with my mind, then the emotions could follow. So during that time, I can't say I pray to you alone, God, because there's an emotion that still finds security in people, and I haven't moved totally where my security is totally by God. Okay? Now we have to tie it all up. Well, it is like this. Justice is because he's fighting an enemy. There are enemies around. We're not sure. This chapter might be dealing totally with Israel in general when they're fighting their enemies, okay? So this is the prayer that we would say, okay? So the thing is that we're demanding God do justice against these people. They are evil, and now is the time to act. Okay? So we're demanding justice. And the reason why God should listen, what level you have to be on for God to listen, to make it more a greater, that the tefillah will be even greater, your prayers will be closer to God, and he could listen to you better, is I'm saying that to you alone I pray, even psychologically, I'm not attached to people as authority. I'm not insecure because of people. My only security is in you, is in relationship to you. And therefore, when I pray, it's only to you alone that I pray. And therefore, you should listen to me when I say, you should listen to me when I ask you to do justice against the enemy nation. Right. We say prayer always works, no matter who you are. Okay? But however, there's different levels that it's, in other words, it's a closer relationship to God. So therefore, he is saying here, I have a very close relationship to God, because not only in my mind do I know the truth, but psychologically, you're my only authority. I do not fear people. I don't have insecurities when it comes in relationship to people. You see? And because of that, I pray to you alone. In other words, my prayer is to you alone, meaning that there is no part of me that feels security because of people. I don't feel secure. I might have an army, have to have an army, but I don't feel security in my army. I don't feel I'm going to win because of my army. I have to do that. But my real security is only with you, that if I live the life of Torah, so then you will listen to me. But here my whole personality is in line with your will. My whole personality, meaning that even psychologically, my authority figure is you. And I do not have any authority figure in the human, or in the physical world. So therefore, just because I have an army around me, a lot of people, they have like a gang. They feel secure in the group because they have the group. He never felt secure because of the group. He felt secure because of his relationship to God, you see? So therefore he's saying that he has, because of that level, and I pray to you alone, therefore my prayer is complete, so therefore you should listen to me and do justice against my enemy. In other words, God relates to you. God relates to all prayers, but he definitely, there's a difference on the level of the person that's praying. But King David, by saying, Malki, my king, what he is saying is that I am on this level, and that deserves that you should listen to my prayer. All right, the question is that how does God choose one over the other? First of all, if you just don't like somebody and you pray to God, I mean, that guy doesn't deserve punishment. I mean, God is not going to listen. We're talking about an evil person. They're evil. Now, God doesn't always intervene in evil. He'll sometimes, like you see, he allows evil to flourish for a certain amount of time before he intervenes. Okay? So therefore, what God does, what King David does is he has to pray to him that he should intervene now. And the reason why you should listen to my prayer is because they are evil, and I am on this high level, which means I'm closer to you. So therefore, you should listen to my prayers, and then you will harm, destroy them, and you'll protect the righteous. It's not me against you; it's righteousness against evil. Most times, people pray, "It's me against you." It's not me against you; it's righteousness against evil. Two righteous people. You can't pray for the other righteous person to fail. You understand? What we're saying is that prayer for your favorite team to win does not work here. That's just me against you. That's a competitive thing. Prayer works against good versus evil. It's not just that, help me win this race. Why do you deserve to win a race more than anybody else? I mean, there's nothing, you know? But where it's good against evil, that's where your prayers work. Prayers don't work against just winning in competition. Okay, so the question comes down to what is good and evil, okay? I think the simplest and best way of defining good and evil is good is where you obey God, follow the will of God, and evil is where you go against the will of God, okay? That is good and evil. The question that's being asked is, how could God create evil? God is the source of all good. Well, how could God create evil? That's the question, okay? In other words, you have to understand that evil is not in the physical world. I mean, if a catastrophe happens, Mount St. Helens blows, that's simply the laws of nature. That's not evil. Evil is only a decision in the mind to either follow the will of God or not follow the will of God. Even if you cannot carry it out, something happens, you can't carry it out. Even if, whatever the reason, you can't carry out the will of God, but still, really, you made the decision. Carrying out is not in your hands. I mean, you have to try to do it, but sometimes outside factors stop you from carrying it out. That is not evil. You understand? So therefore, good and evil is simply in the mind, the decision, the free will to decide whether I want to follow God's will or not follow God's will. That is free will. Now, what God wanted wanted was that there should be a being that has free will. As a byproduct of that, the only way to have it, free will, is to choose between good and evil. Okay? So therefore, that's why God created evil. Now the question is, since it's God's will that you should have free will, that you could choose between good and evil, then what's wrong if I choose evil? So therefore, you must say that it is God's will that you should choose the good. In other words, God's will is to create a being that has free will. Then he tells you, through the Torah, he tells you that it is his will that you should choose the good. But if you do not choose the good, then you are not choosing God's will. Okay? And therefore you have the consequences of evil. Okay, we're in Bereshis Chaf, that's Genesis 20. It's the story of Avraham and Avimelech. And it says that Avimelech took Sarah from Avraham. And it says that God came to Avimelech in a dream at night. And he said to him, you will die because of this woman that you took, and she is a married woman. And Avimelech says, I did not come close to her. And he said, God, will you also destroy a righteous nation? He said to me that she is my sister. And she said also that he is my brother. He says, in the perfection of my heart and the cleanliness of my hands, I did this. And God said in the dream, I also know that you did this in the depths of your heart, that you really wanted to do it, but I stopped you from sinning. I stopped you from doing this. And I didn't let you touch her. So here over here, free will, you see clearly free will is in the mind, In his mind, he wanted to do evil. Didn't make a difference to him whether she was married or not. And that is where free will lies. Whether you could carry it out or not, that's something else. Sometimes God intervenes that doesn't let you carry it out. Or sometimes the laws of nature sometimes happens that don't let you carry out, whether evil or good. But free will is only the decision in the mind. After that, it's all in the hands of God or the laws of nature whether it's going to happen. Okay? In other words, Avimelech is being condemned for making the decision in his mind. That is the evil that he has done. That is where free will is. In other words, Abraham lied because Abraham knew that Avimelech would kill Abraham for his wife. Says the only reason why you did not know is because Abraham had to protect himself. But I do know from the depths of your heart that if Abraham did not lie, you would have killed Abraham and taken his wife. That would have been your decision, and that is a free will decision. Okay, we have one more question, and that is by Paro. How come God hardened Paro's heart? Okay, in the 8 chapters of the Maimonides of the Rambam, he has an introduction to the Pirkei Avos. Okay, and in the 8th chapter, he discusses the problem of hardening God's heart. There are many commentaries that have different answers. I'm only giving one to clarify that how it works. According to the Rambam, a person always has free will. But if he decides to do evil, and then God wants to use him for his own purposes, then God could harden his heart and set him up and not allow any situation for him to repent. Therefore, by Paro, the first five plagues, God did not harden his heart. And Paro, even though he could have seen the truth based on the plagues, he chose to deny the reality that God is that God made these plagues, and he decided to deny it. By the 6th plague, that's where God hardens his heart. He already made his decision to do evil, so God did not allow him to... He reached a point where God did not want him to repent, and then God used him to educate the Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel, about God's justice and how God operates through the miracles. So his purpose was to help and educate the people. The question is like this. Somebody wants to give an answer like this, that there are people that make decisions to do good, and there are people that make decisions to do evil. Now, as you make a decision, that changes your character and affects your character and your personality. So if I make a decision to do evil, then it becomes harder and harder to repent, and it could be there is a point where there's no return according to the laws of nature. But that's not God's punishment. That's not hardening the heart. That's within the laws of nature. That happens to be true. That's why you find very rarely a Rebbe Akiva that repented at 40 years old. Most of the time at that age, I mean, most people, it's very hard to make a change the older you get. Because you're set in your ways. But it's not impossible. Here we're saying that God intervened to harden God's heart. I mean, to harden Paro's heart. Okay? It was God intervening for the purpose of benefiting people. We're up to chapter 5, verse 5. And it says that I turned... Before this it said that I turned to God, and God will help me because... God is not he is not a God that desires evil. You are not a God that desires evil, and evil will not dwell with you. Yes. And then the next verse says, Hololim are party goers, like party people. It says the party people will not stand towards your eyes. You hate all doers of sin. And then the next verse says, you will destroy those that speak lies. A man of blood and trickery or conniving or treachery, God abominates, or is an abomination to God. Those three verses we have to understand. The three verses deal with three types of wicked people. The first is Resha, that's one type of evil, right? Then Hololim, partygoers. And the last one is speaks lies, okay? And in each one, God does something else. In the first one, he says, you cannot dwell, evil cannot dwell with you. The second one is they can't stand before your eyes. And the third one is they will be destroyed. Now he says, please destroy. And he says, please destroy the words of the people that speak falseness, right? The words of falseness. And it's an abomination. All right, the first one, the wicked person, right? That's a person who's the goal. In other words, he's a person that needs security. Security is in his plans. Security is he has. In other words, like this says, he will not dwell. In other words, you can evil cannot dwell with you. Why? Well, what is dwell? Dwell means a certain security. You see, so he's saying the opposite. You want a certain security. Your security is in your goal. You'll have a goal. You'll be successful in success, and success you'll feel secure. And that is your. In other words, evil over here is the person that desires success at the expense of others. He doesn't care about others, whatever it takes. It could be a tyrant, it could be a evil business person, you know what I mean? Like a business person that doesn't care about anybody else, about the poor. Doesn't care, just keeps going. And they feel a certain security. They build their homes, they have their armies, whatever it is, gives them their security. So he says in other words, evil will not dwell with you means they will not have security. In other words, they want security and they won't have it. Right? Second one is they cannot stand towards your eyes because you hate all doers of sin. Right? So the question is, who are the party goers? Okay, who are the Hololim? Who are the party goers? So it means like this: party goer means that he has parties. I mean, it's not a person that has a party every once in a while. There's nothing wrong in having a party, but we're talking about a person that his life is a good time. You know what I mean? That's his life. Just fun times, like an Elvis Presley, you know what I mean? Like something like that. Like it's totally involved in his personal pleasures. It's not evil in the sense of a tyrant. It's a person that's totally involved in his pleasures, and everybody likes these type of guys. They really like, you see? And that's what they want. They want to have parties, they have their friends over, they have their group. They really are liked, and people want to hang around them because they seem to be a lot of fun. So what does it say? They won't be able to stand before you. In other words, before your eyes, it says. It doesn't say before you, before your eyes. So the Radak says that when you hate somebody, you can't look them in the eye. Like you just turn away, like you can't look them in the eye when you hate somebody. It says God turns away, God turns his eyes. In other words, he's hated by God. You see, everybody might love him, and a lot of people are drawn to him, you see, because he's a fun guy. Everybody likes to hang around a fun guy.
I hope he feels that way.
The question is how does he feel? How does he feel towards God?
Uh-huh.
Right? I don't know. I don't know. You understand? He wants to, whether he wants God to like him or not to like him, I don't know. He's a party guy. That's his life, that people around him, and you know what I mean, and partying. And it doesn't have to be a follower, it could be a follower, it could be not a follower, but he's just a good time, you know what I mean? Everybody he's happy, you know, with everybody. That type of person is not liked, in other words, even hated, the opposite of God. He's the opposite. You see, God hates him because the thing is that he turns away from truth and reality, you see? I mean, he's not relating to any type of truth, and he's going to have to destroy himself. He has to because he's not living in a realistic life. I mean, it was saying that how he feels about God. Some of them don't care about God. They're atheists. Years ago, they used to worship idols, and they used to have orgies by the idols. It was basically a party type of thing. And, okay, it was basically partying. So this God hates, meaning the reality. In other words, like this. Let's say, for instance, you would go swimming by your sharks, you see. You understand? So you don't know. You're not aware of it. Now, the shark is going to get you, right? It's not your fault. Like, you know what I mean? In other words, but it seems to you like the laws of nature are evil, like the evil laws of nature, like they got me. But you were ignorant. You did a stupid thing, you see. So it means God hates you. In other words, I don't know if God will actually cause the laws of nature, you know, to change the laws of nature for Hashkacha. But however, the thing is that it does seem like God hates him because he's going to get his consequences. And he's going to suffer the consequences for not living a intelligent life. He will. Okay, he'll have a lot of problems, and he'll say, "Look, I'm a good guy. Why is this happening to me?" You see, that's for something similar to that. It's that God hates him. He will get that problem. Okay, and the last one. He speaks. It's a funny verse. It says he. Right, so the question is, let's say any one of these, how far they are, they repent. They repent. What happened? Okay? So the answer is any one of them can repent. That's God's mercy. God's mercy is that you don't get the consequences immediately. Okay? So that you can repent. In fact, God will punish you. When you cannot repent, then he destroys you. If there's a chance that you could repent, then he could keep you longer. Okay? Now, example in the laws of nature, you find, let's say somebody smokes. Let's say he smokes for a year, then he quits. It is possible he could undo all the damages that he caused to his body. His body could rejuvenate and remove every harm that caused him. If he stopped too late, then he could stop further deterioration, but a certain amount he will pay the consequences. The same thing in the spiritual, when God intervenes in the laws of nature to punish, you see by Moshe, he punished Moshe that he cannot go into the land of Israel. And even though Moshe repented totally and completely, he still couldn't go in. So sometimes, even if you repent, God accepts your repentance and you have your portion in the world to come. But in this world, you must pay the consequences. Sometimes you could repent and God could undo the consequences totally and he will not harm you at all. The question is, what would be repentance in this context? How would the person repent? Well, the first thing that he would have to repent is recognize what is wrong with what he's doing. He has to recognize that there's something wrong. He has to define what's wrong. Once he recognizes in reality what's wrong, then he has to start working on doing in his personality the desire for it, because that takes longer. In other words, the mind sees first clearly what is necessary, why a thing is wrong. The mind sees that. That the mind could see. But that doesn't change the personality totally. So it just affects a little bit the personality. Now he has to start changing over his personality to get away from these desires and to start, that's two, right? The first one is the mind. Second one is to get the emotions. And three is a person can't live in the negative by constantly removing. He must have a positive, something positive to do. So he replaces it with something positive, like with study of Torah, the study of truth, the study of reality, which will enforce his idea of repentance and will help him. And also help him to undo the emotional part of him, his study of truth and reality. So therefore, there's to recognize that his life is no good. To undo it. In other words, that it's not in line with reality. Then to undo it. Undo it as part of his emotions. And then the positive is to study Torah and to be involved in the mitzvot and to do all the righteous things as best as he can. The positive thing will help enforce his reality that it's wrong, so he doesn't fall back. And two, that will also help undo the emotions, even though he might have to work on the emotions per se. And the last one is, he says that they speak lies. Right. Now, the thing is, he says, a man of blood and treachery, okay? But yet he's speaking about a person that speaks lies, you see? So he's saying the motive that drives the person to... In other words, we're talking about a person that speaks like a lashon hara, okay? Gossip, okay? Now, the thing is, we're not talking about a person, everybody speaks gossip a certain amount. We're talking about that's his whole philosophy, that's his whole life, is to put people down. In other words, the first two people are involved in actions. One is involved in evil, one is involved in fun, right? This one, his life is just to pull... to make sure everybody, he looks at everybody as no good. And he constantly, just verbally, has no positive philosophy. His whole philosophy, his whole lifestyle, is just to prove that everybody is wrong. And therefore, he has, that's what it means, ich dam and blood. Because it comes from the same motive as a murderer. Like, there's certain people that just want to kill, like they reach the point where they just desire to kill, and for no reason. Like sometimes you read about or you hear about these people that they just, for no reason, they just kill people. You see? That is the person that's totally involved in lashon hara.
Lashon hara, what's the
reason? I understand there is a psychological... the question is, there is a psychological motive, so it seems to be that there is a motive for doing it. The answer is, a psychological motive means... everything, whatever you do, has to have a psychological motive. But there is no motive in reality to fill something. To just, this is his lifestyle, that for whatever reason he wants to pull people down, whatever it is, it's not a simple subject to discuss, you know, what it is. But whatever it is, it's definitely a fantasy that he just wants people down. So therefore, in no regard, he also has no regard for any, all three of them don't have any regard for people. But at least the first two is getting something in reality out of it. One is success, like he said, it's security. You understand, to have a security in the physical world. Second one is a fun-loving person and to have people around him all the time. He's a party-goer, he needs people constantly around him. And the third one is... the third one is nothing positive. His whole pleasure is tearing people down, putting people down. That's his desire, is to put people down. And he says it's an abomination to God. See, it's an abomination to God. Abomination to God means like this, that the first two I could see the consequences of their life. The first one, he wants security. The way he's going around getting security, these people are never secure. They probably, a lot of them become paranoid. I mean, that's one type of people, that they're always worried that somebody's going to get them. They're out for success, and they're always, as they become successful, since they don't care how other people, they don't care what it takes to success, they start worrying about other people. So they don't, really don't have security. The second one is the party goer. He wants everybody around him. He wants friends. So it says God will hate him. In other words, he'll pay the consequences. Okay? In other words, he doesn't have the friendship of God. He doesn't have the friendship of reality, of truth and reality. Just as people, his security is having people around him. The third one, so he'll lose out on his security because of reality. Okay? The third, I mean, they're both, they'll all lose out, but each one a different way. The third one, it says it's an abomination. In other words, when a person speaks Lashon Hara, he doesn't feel there's any consequences. I'm just speaking. Usually people are afraid of consequences when it comes to action. You see, that's why it says that he's a man of blood. His motive is murder, but he feels, first of all, he probably denies this. He's not going to think of himself as a murderer. And two, he's not doing any action, so he can't imagine any consequence. So therefore, there might not be an immediate consequence, but in the long run, there will be consequences. In other words, the last person is also somewhat of a coward because he tries to deny that he's destroying. That's why it says at the beginning of the verse, "You will destroy him." You see, or please destroy him, okay? You see? And in other words, he feels that he can't be destroyed. But the way he's destroyed is through an abomination. Abomination means that it's the consequence is not direct, but it takes two steps. In other words, the first step is that he doesn't see, he just gets involved in talking about people and putting people down. And then the following steps, that gets him into trouble itself. And after a while, but it seems like there are no consequences. It seems like there are no consequences because he's only talking. But the truth is he will have his consequences. Right, so we're saying there are three types of people. One is looking for success and security, and we're saying he really will not find his security. The second one is the party goer. He wants people around him, so we say he'll get his consequences. He's going against reality, okay? And the third one is that he wants to destroy others, but he thinks that he will not. He does it in such a way that he doesn't really do an action. So it's like a cowardly way of doing it. So he feels he will not get any consequences. And the Torah testifies that this is an abomination to God, that he will get his consequences. Now, maybe not immediately, but it will affect him, that he will get his consequences. Now, the first one is not a person that is looking. I mean, he's trying to, he goes out to business, and regular people, they're not evil. I mean, you know what I mean? We're talking about a person like a tyrant, a gangster that's looking for security, a businessman that will not care about anybody else, and all he cares is about his own, and that's what we're talking about. He gets the security at the expense of others. And the second one is looking for security comes from friends, from constantly people around him, and not from God. So he'll have the consequences of reality because he doesn't turn to God. And he has people friends, but not God friends. Verse 8, it says, "But I, with much of your, with a lot of your kindness, I come to your house, and I bow towards your holy temple in fear of you." The word fear could be awe. Yes, in awe of you. It could be that too. Either fear or awe. It says, first of all, it says that he comes with your kindness, with God's kindness. I mean, why is it with God's kindness that he comes? Doesn't he come by himself because he made a decision? And then he says it comes to your house, to your holy dwelling, which seems to be the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash was not in existence at the time of David. It was built after David. And thirdly, he says he comes in fear. The Beis HaMikdash, they brought sacrifices. Okay, it was a place for sacrificing. Why he says, I come in fear of you. Insofar as the house is concerned, there are two possibilities. One possibility could be talking about the Mishkan, the tabernacle that was in Shiloh. That's one possibility. Second possibility means in your house, means, see, you could live two types of lives. You could live the life of the physical, like the last three, they're totally involved. Their security is in the physical things. Their total security is in the physical things, while his security is in God. So therefore, your house means that I have moved into your house, meaning that I am, in other words, I'm living what you want. I'm living your style. This, in other words, you could live in the physical world in God's world or not God's world. Not God's world is your security is in the physical world, or you could live your security is totally in with God. You see, and that's what he says. When I come to your house, it's not the sacrifices. Even the sacrifices, that's not the essence of the sacrifices are just the means. But the essence, all the commentaries say that the essence is the how you relate to God, and the sacrifices are just the means to help you relate to God. You say each one has their own interpretation how it helps you, but the fact is that they all hold that the essence is the mind. He says, and I come to you with all fear, the fear of you, and I recognize your power, and that's where my security is. My security is in being, my security in the physical world is having fear of you. See, most people are looking for security in the physical world. There's no security in the physical world, there's only fear of God. You see, that's your only security in the physical world, is the fear of God. Now, what it said was is that you have to be careful when it says in fear of you. Some people think that all you have to do is fear God, and you don't have to do anything in the physical, sit back and let God operate for you. That's not what it means. I mean, we've always said, and we always said that you have your responsibility, and when you have fear of God, it doesn't mean you just sit back and do nothing. You have your responsibility, what to do. In this physical world, you have your responsibility, but however your security is in God, it's not your actions. Your actions are justice, and according to Torah, that's your actions, then you must do everything in possible to bring about success. But that is not your security. The other people, their security is in the physical world. Their security is always attached to the physical world, either by power. Yeah, the first one is like by power. The second one is through his friends, that he has people around him. He's secure with his friends. And the third one is security is in... that he won't get caught in putting people down in his evil deeds. His security is that he won't get caught. That's the only thing he's worried about. People are like a scary, like people, some people live a life that nothing bad should happen to them. You see? It's a very scary type of life. It's a very insecure life, but he just spends his life worrying about that nothing bad should happen. You see? But David says, I live in fear. But I live in fear of God, not in the physical world. Physical world, I'm totally secure because I'm totally secure in my God.
Maybe with what?
Yeah, in other words, like this: the difference between the wicked and the and King David or the righteous is all in where your security lies. Person needs security in this world, and the question is, wherein lies your security? Does it lie in the physical world and physical things? And each one is different. Some people have combinations of these three. Okay, they feel secure that they do things in such a way that they're not going to get caught. They can't get involved. There's no involvement. That's the third one. The third one is He doesn't get involved in life. He sort of pulls out of life. And since he's not getting anything, so he just, all he could do, and he doesn't want to get caught at anything, so all he could do is put down people. He has a terrible hatred and anger towards people, just puts them down. Another person is security in his friendship, in his family, in other people. That's his security. Some security is in their power, in their money, whatever there they are. You see? That's their security. While King David has to live, the tzaddik has to live in the physical world. He has to, if he gets sick, he has to go to a doctor. But that's not a security. A security is in the will of God. And he accepts reality for whatever it is. He accepts reality, and he just lives the life of Torah, and he lives the life of justice, but it's secure, and he might have things. I mean, King David had a palace. I mean, these people had very big things. But their security was not in the physical. Their security was in their relationship to God and the will of God, living the life of God. In other words, that's what it says, and I, with your abundant kindness, in other words, that is where my security lies, is because in your kindness, that is where my security lies. That was very good, Shirley. That's a very good explanation. Now, I want to say that when it says that I come in your house, that's in your mind. In other words, that the human being recognizes that he's in God's world, and then he carries it out in the physical, where it says God, your holy temple. That means the physical, like the tabernacle, or in the future would be the Beis HaMikdash. Okay? I'm going to just tape this, that we're going to skip over to chapter 64 in the Psalms. And the second verse says, Hear, O God, my voice and my prayer, for the dread of the foe preserve my life. Right, so he has an enemy that he's terribly afraid of. Now, who is this enemy? It says, Hide me from the counsel of the wicked, from the assembly of the evildoers, who have sharpened their tongue like the sword, and aim their arrow a bitter word. Okay? So the enemy are people that talk. Okay? To shoot in secret at the innocent, suddenly they shoot him and they are unafraid. They're unafraid because who's going to catch them? I mean, they seem to feel they could get away with it. It's only talking, and we're talking behind closed doors. They encourage themselves in an evil manner. They speak in order to conceal sneers. They say, Who will see them? I mean, we're only talking, not doing anything. They search out pretexts. They have completed a diligent search in every inner thought of man and deep counsel. Okay? Then God shot at them. A sudden arrow was their wounds. And what was the destruction? Verse 9. And they made it a stumbling for themselves. Their own tongue made a stumbling for themselves. All who see them will shudder. Okay? So the thing is, when we're, in other words, we have to see the destruction of a person that uses his tongue to destroy. We have to see his destruction so badly that we'll shudder. Then verse 10 says, Then all men came to fear, and they declared the work of God and his deed they comprehended. In other words, if you shudder, and if you shudder when you see their destruction, then you'll understand the ways of God. Okay? How God operates. And the righteous one will rejoice in Hashem and take refuge in him, and all who are upright in heart will glory. So we have to see, first we have to see what is the sin of the tongue. And two, we have to see when they're destroyed, the shudder. How we'll shudder, and then when we see it so clearly that we'll shudder at their destruction, the people that talk with their tongue, then you'll come to fear God. Okay, that's what we have to clarify today. I'm not going to analyze every verse. I'm only going to take those three questions. One is, what is the sin of the tongue? Two, when you see their destruction, why will you shudder? It has to be a terrible thing to shudder. And then we have to see Then we have to see how you find God when you realize the destruction of the people that talk. The first one that I'd like to take, the first problem with the talk, it speaks about in Mishle, in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 13, it says, the sin of the lips will be a terrible snare, terrible trap. Okay? All right? And Rashi explains what the trap is. And Rashi says that with the sin of the lips of the generation of the flood, that they said, who is God that we should serve him? It came to them a terrible snare. What was the snare? There was that they had the flood. Okay? So the question is, what is Rashi saying? The answer is what Rashi is talking about. See, they had a certain philosophy. And they said, who is God that we should serve him? That was their philosophy. Philosophy is only verbal, you see. But however, that philosophy, when they left God, that led through stages, it's not overnight, but it's through stages. In other words, a philosophy could start a process where you could destroy whole nations, you see. For instance, in America we have freedom of speech. Okay, now that happens to be a nice philosophy, but when taken too far, when allowed to go too far, you allow Nazis to speak their evil. They're going to find followers when they speak, and as they grow, they become strong. And they could start voting people into Congress, or they could have physical power. They start growing. It could be a destruction. And there are many other philosophies that are going around. You understand? So with all these philosophies, there's two opposite philosophies, like with the children. In other words, whether you should have abortion or not. One says it's murder. One says abortion is... it's a part of the body, so you have the right. I mean, these are you can't prove what is life and what is not life, and who owns what is your body and what is not your body. I mean, we can only say there's a child there, whether it's still part of your body or whether it's a murder. That's a legal thing. You can't define it. You can't prove either side. You can't prove either side philosophically. It's a legal thing. So people are killing each other for these philosophies that are totally wrong. And it could divide the country down the center, these two philosophies, because they bring terrible catastrophes. So the thing is when you have an incorrect philosophy and you just start talking about it, well, we're only talking. Now, there's nothing wrong in thinking these things. But when you start advocating it and winning people over to it, that becomes a dangerous thing. See, once you start talking about it, there was a philosopher called Spinoza, and he was Jewish. He kept Torah for many years, and then through his philosophy, he left the life of Torah. And they put him in the cherem. Cherem is excommunication. They excommunicated him. So we don't excommunicate thinkers. We never did. We had many thinkers that we didn't excommunicate in Judaism. The answer is, but he started preaching his philosophy. And he started preaching it to people, that regular people that couldn't defend themselves. They didn't know logic, and they heard his arguments. They couldn't work it out. So they said, yeah, he's right. You know? And so therefore we excommunicated him. That becomes a big danger. A wrong philosophy could destroy. I mean, you see that it brought the flood, and it could bring terrible the Nazism. The philosophy of Nazism that just started off as a philosophy is basically the philosophy of might makes right. And the Second World War, millions of people died because of that, you see? So therefore, philosophies is the first thing that is extremely dangerous. All I'm saying is that wrong, incorrect philosophies that are preached to others can build to a terrible, terrible catastrophe. I mean, nobody thinks that talk could lead to a terrible, terrible destruction. We're just having a discussion. But then I advocated, I start discussing it with a lot of people.
Okay, so it's
not the thinking. If a thinker thinks out possibilities and tries to analyze it, or even if he holds the wrong one and he just talks to very great thinkers among themselves, that's fine. But you have to know how to deal with the public. And it's not right to preach to them things that they can't understand, and it's just going to destroy them. The second type of philosophy is a true philosophy that people either can't understand or get a wrong impression of it because they don't understand. There are many ideas in Torah that we're not permitted to talk about, like, for instance, how creation works, the whole system of creation before man came into the world, the details. Today it's all open. I mean, and then the knowledge of God, certain areas of philosophy. I mean, we shouldn't give over to, we should be very careful who we give this knowledge over to. So there are certain truths, and there's verses in Proverbs and Mishlei that talk about that you should keep secret even true ideas. You have to know that you can't, just because it's true, that doesn't mean you should tell everybody. So therefore, you got to be very, very careful to give over information, only that information, one of two reasons. One is the true information which people could understand, or if there's a wrong philosophy that you have to counteract, so then you might have to come out publicly to correct the incorrect philosophy, so then you might have to come out with the true philosophy, even though really, if it wasn't necessary, you wouldn't tell the true philosophy. But in certain situations, you should, because it's doing terrible damage in the society. But if it's not doing terrible damage and the people are not ready for the true philosophy, then you should not give out the true philosophy. The truth is open for people as they could understand. As they have the ability to understand and emotionally to accept that they could accept it. Like, for instance, when I discipline a student, I never try to explain it. Because at that moment, he's not going to listen. When I first started teaching, I tried, you know. It just doesn't work. I mean, they're emotionally not ready to discuss it with you. You see? So you have to know whether they're logically ready and emotionally ready to accept ideas. If they are logically and emotionally ready to accept ideas, then you should teach it. And only to those people that are ready. For those people that are not ready, then you shouldn't. So we say false philosophies and philosophies which people are not ready for should never be publicly discussed. The only thing is, if there's a philosophy in public that's destroying the country and you have a philosophy that they might not be 100% ready for, but you have no choice, you must give it out. Because that's the only way they'll have a chance of defending themselves, so you have to do it. In other words, where you realize the knowledge that you're going to give will not harm anybody. You understand?
Or the...